Moving on in our story of Jesus, today we encounter a family that we probably know more about this family than any other family that Jesus encountered during his ministry, or at least we're told more about them. But, you know, here we are towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and just now is the first time that we start to learn about them. Now, we don't know when Jesus met them, how Jesus met them, how long Jesus knew them before today's story, but today's story is the first that we're introduced to them. And we'll also take a look today, as we're getting to know this family a little bit, about at some of the other stories where we see Jesus interact with this family. So you can kind of get a sense of Jesus' relationship and feelings towards his family. Now, to remind us just exactly where we are in Jesus' ministry, or in the time frame of his ministry, we're in the last half of his ministry, and we see that in some of the stuff we're going to look at here at first. Now, if you remember back to all the lessons that we've looked at since Jesus started his ministry, where did he spend the most time in? Where did he focus his ministry at? Where did he wander around? He stayed pretty much in the northern area of Galilee. We see him coming down to Jerusalem to celebrate festivals, but we don't see him spend a lot of time down in the south, or at least we don't know about that. The information that we have makes us believe that he spent most of his time up in Galilee. But during his last half year, we don't see him going back to Galilee. Maybe he did, but the stories we have, we've got him spending time somewhere else. Matthew 19, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. And that's where we see Jesus spends the bulk of his time here during the last of half of year of his ministry. And that is in Judea and on the other side of the Jordan, which we saw a couple weeks ago, was Perea, called Perea. Now, John gives us a little bit of information that helps us nail down the day a little bit better about when today's story takes place. If you look at John chapter 7, we see the time frame that John says that Jesus started focusing his ministry in and around Judea and Perea. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Now, this is kind of interesting. He's staying in Galilee, but then after this story, we see it looks like he doesn't go back to Galilee. He stays where it's dangerous, and that is in Judea, and then also across on the other side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, okay, now we know that that is in the fall time frame. Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your brothers may see the miracles that you, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. But Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. In verse 14, it's not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So we see that he's there. He goes to Judea. He goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in October. And it was the following spring, if you follow the stories, that he was killed, that he was arrested, beaten, and executed. And so we've got his last half of the year. And we don't see him, the stories that we have him down in the southern part, not the northern part of Galilee. All right, now today's story is understood, even though it's in Luke, it's understood to be sandwiched between two stories in John. Okay, the other story we see starts in John 10, verse 22. And it says, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Well, the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, we know, is December time frame, could be late November, early December. So it's in between the October-December time frame. Likely November is when today's story takes place. Okay. Well, during this time frame, in between those two feasts, how did Jesus show it was now time to reveal himself in Judea, as his brothers had suggested? Not because his brothers had suggested it, but now the timing has come for him to be revealed to others. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So we saw this a couple of weeks ago. He sent out 72 disciples in pairs to go throughout Judea and to prepare the towns that he was going to go visit to receive him. So we see he's spending time down in this area where he really hadn't spent much time before, both Judea and Perea on the other side. This effort of sending these missionaries out to prepare the way, how effective were they? Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So they had great success, tremendous success. They even had power over Satan's legions because Jesus had given them that power. So we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So this gives us the time frame. So today's story, you know, the next story we see in Luke 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan that we talked about last week. And then we have today's story. So let's start. Today's story is very short. We're talking verses 38 through 42. Seven verses here is all that today's story is, but there's so much in it. Well, what does Luke tell us about where today's story took place? Verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, okay, so they were on their way somewhere. We don't know where. We don't know where they were going to or coming from. But we're about to find out a little bit about either one of those places where they may have been coming to or going from. It says, as they were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. So what we know from Luke is it's one of the villages that Jesus was traveling through, revealing himself to people, and he came to a village where there was this woman named Martha who lived there, and she had the gift of hospitality and opened her home to Jesus and his disciples to come in and spend the night or be fed. She was a great hostess here. All right, so what is that village? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. There's a lot of details that Luke doesn't tell us. This is the first time we see Mary and Martha, but we aren't told a lot by Luke about them at this time, because his focus is on the story. His focus on the lesson of the story. But there are other places that we do get some information. For instance, what village is it? Well, John tells us in John chapter 11, verse 1, we see that, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, there we see Martha. And this is that same Martha. And we see she had a sister named Mary, which we're going to learn in Luke. Luke will tell us that. She also has a brother named Lazarus, which Luke doesn't tell us. But that's okay because Lazarus doesn't really play into the story, into the important parts of the details of what Luke wants us to learn in today's story. Okay? But what we see is this village was Bethany. Okay? Now, if you think back, Bethany, where have I heard that before? Well, one place you've heard of Bethany is back in John chapter 1, verse 28. It says, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So is this the Bethany that we're talking about here? Now look at John 11, verse 18. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay. Well, I can tell you the Jordan River is a lot further than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And Bethany on the other side of the Jordan was obviously not this same Bethany that we see here. And we know there was another Bethany. There was a Bethany that was 2 miles away from Jerusalem on the east side. It was a suburb, virtually, of Jerusalem. Okay? So this is the Bethany. So it's not the same place where John the Baptist baptized. Rather, is a different Bethany. And a Bethany that we're going to see a few times as we go on in Jesus' story here. For instance, one reason that we start seeing Bethany a lot is that when Jesus spends time in Jerusalem, where does he spend the night? Mark 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. When it turned night, he went out to Bethany, and he spent the night in Bethany. Where did he spend the night? I can almost guarantee you, it doesn't tell us straight out, but you can pretty well take a pretty good guess that it was the home of Martha. Okay? So it was in Martha's house because she opened her home to Jesus, we see in the other verse that we saw there in verse 38. So where is this Bethany? Well, we know it's 2 miles from Jerusalem, but that could be in any direction. Well, we know where it is. There was something that separated Jerusalem from Bethany that became an important place for Jesus. We see that in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples. So we see that Bethphage was another town right next to Bethany, and they were at the hill called the Mount of Olives. And if you go east out of Jerusalem, you go down through the Kidron Valley and then up, back up the Mount of Olives, and on the other side, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, is where you find Bethany. So that's where Jesus would stay. That's where Martha had her house that she opened up to Jesus and his disciples. Okay? Now, if we look further on in Luke, at Jesus' last week, where does he spend his time during the last week of his life? Luke 21, starting at verse 37, says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So he spent his days from early in the morning at dawn, okay, until it turned dark, he was in the temple teaching people. And then in the evenings, he went out to the Mount of Olives. What did he do in the Mount of Olives? Well, for one thing, he went to the Mount of Olives because it was on the way to Bethany, right? But he did something there at the Mount of Olives. And if you look at the stories, we see that he went there to pray. We see an example of something that happened to him when he was praying there one night during his last week. Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. In verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. In verse 54, then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. On the night before he was crucified, he was arrested while he was praying, or while he was at this garden called Gethsemane, or called Olive Press, and we'll talk about that in coming weeks, which was the normal place he would go. He would go on the Mount of Olives and go to this garden to talk with his Father. And he would do that at night, and then when he was done, he would go on to Bethany, spend the night there, get up early in the morning, and be in the temple and spend the day in the temple teaching people. And we see it's this place on the way to Bethany that Jesus was arrested and betrayed by Judas. All right, there's one other time, even later, that Jesus visited the Mount of Olives. And what happened then? Luke 24, starting at verse 50, says, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, okay, so this is on the Mount of Olives, and Bethany's on the Mount of Olives, just on the eastern side of it, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. So his last time there on the Mount of Olives was his ascension. He ascended there. Acts 1 verse 12 tells us it was on the Mount of Olives that he ascended. So, well, which we agree with because we know that Bethany was there on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and it says here he was in the area of Bethany. Okay, so now that we've got the geography figured out, and we know where this story takes place, and its location and importance relative to Jerusalem and relative to Jesus' ministry, let's see what else we learn out of the story. He goes to Martha's home, we saw in verse 38, and who else does he meet there? Verse 39. Martha had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So he also meets Mary. So Mary is part of this family, Martha's sister. Okay, we've seen that before in the John verse that we read, that Martha had a sister named Mary and a brother named Lazarus. Okay. Now, the thing about this that's interesting is it says that she sat at his feet, listening to what he said. Okay, well, how many people sit at people's feet today? Well, that's not necessarily common in today's culture, but you kind of get that. You know, like if you a teacher teaching a bunch of little kids, you may have the kids gather around and sit at the teacher's feet as the teacher teaches. So you've got that kind of picture here. But what's interesting is women didn't do this. This was, men did this. As a rabbi taught, as a rabbi sat, the disciples would gather around at the teacher's feet and listen in. But here we have a woman doing it. So Mary is so intent on learning from Jesus and listening to him and being at his feet that she does that, which is unheard of. Okay? Now, where else do we see, so we have this worship-filled example of Mary. Where else do we see more of the worship-filled example of Mary? John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we see the week before Jesus died, we see not only is Mary at Jesus' feet, but she is going even further. She takes some extremely expensive perfume, this nard, and pours it on his feet. So you see the it's almost like she's washing his feet with the most expensive stuff she can come up with. So you see the worship through that, the love through that. What she also does here, it says she wiped his feet with her hair, which was also unheard of, not only wiping feet with hair, but women never let their hair down in public. And here she's in public, there's all these people there, and it's not a concern about modesty or any of that. Rather, it's purely an act of worship. She doesn't care what others think, but she's worshiping her Lord here through this act. Now, this story here, where did that take place? Did that take place in Martha's house? Well, Mark 14, we get a little insight into that when we look at Mark's version of the same story. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So here we have the same story now. We've got her pouring it on his head rather than his feet. And maybe she did both. Okay, putting oil on someone's head was an anointing. Here we have this expensive perfume. It says his head here, and John, it's on his feet. Maybe it was both. Okay, at least she wiped it off with her hair on his feet. And that may be why John just mentions her pouring the pure nard on his feet. Now, this verse also says that this was in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Okay, well, it doesn't sound like it's Martha's home, does it? Well, we don't know. Martha could have been married to Simon the leper. We don't ever see another reference to him. Maybe he died. Maybe Martha was Simon's widow, or maybe Simon's wife, and Simon lived there. And Simon may have been very wealthy. Obviously wealthy enough to have a home big enough to be opened up to Jesus and his disciples, which is not just Jesus and the 12, but other disciples that were part of the entourage too. So, and be able to afford to feed all these people and care for these people. So there is apparently some wealth involved here. And so this could be Martha's husband, or she could be a widow if Simon had died. All right, did everyone who saw what Mary did here recognize her act of worship and appreciate her pouring out of love for Jesus? Going on in John 12. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Well, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas Iscariot didn't like that waste. He saw the value behind it, and he saw, hey, I could have used some of that money. Okay, as the treasurer, he helped himself to the pot a little bit, we see here, and he was upset about what Mary had done there. Well, how did Jesus feel about it? Was Jesus upset about this waste? You know, gosh, we could have helped other people, right? Jesus cared for others. Mark 14, verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you'll not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus recognized the worship. Jesus appreciated the worship. Jesus realized that she, whether she realized it or not, which she probably didn't, she unknowingly prepared his body for an upcoming burial that would happen a week later. Well, did Judas like what Jesus had to say, his explanation and his reasoning? Next verses. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You see Judas's reaction? This was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. It was this act of Mary, this worshipful act of Mary, that was just too much for Judas to handle, that led him to take that step to go and turn Jesus over to the authorities, to go and betray his master. Okay? So there we've seen Mary a couple of times. Okay, in today's lesson, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he had to say. In this story here, a week before Jesus' death, where Mary prepared Jesus for his burial, unknowingly so. But again, she's at Jesus' feet. In fact, so much so that she's drying his feet with her hair. You see that worshipful act. There's one other time that we see Mary. And where is she there? John chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Where is she? Again at Jesus' feet. What a great thing to be known for, always to be at our Master's feet. Look at the example that Mary gives us, always being at Jesus' feet, to learn, to worship, to supplicate, to ask him for our needs, to give him our cares, always at Jesus' feet. All right, well, that's Mary. What about Martha? Okay, what does the story tell us about Martha? Go back to first verse again. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. So we see that she had the gift of hospitality. She is apparently affluent, as we mentioned before, enough to have a home that she could open up and have the financial ability to pay for meals and that kind of thing for all these people. Some think that maybe she was the oldest, since she was the one at home and the siblings, her brother and sister, appear to have lived with her. And plus she also kind of has a leadership quality among her that often comes with the eldest. So those are some things we kind of gather from her. Well, this hospitality that Mary has here in terms of opening her home up for Jesus, how might that especially have been appreciated by Jesus? Go to the previous chapter, Luke 9, starting at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Okay? Jesus had no home. He depended entirely on the loving hospitality of others. Just as when he sent his disciples out, both the 12 and the 72, to go and prepare the way, he sent them out, said, "Don't take any money with you to stay in inns. Look to the hospitality of others that God will raise up to take care of you." And that's how Jesus did. And so he appreciated this hospitality when people opened their homes up to him, such as how Martha did here. And other than appreciating the hospitality, is there anything else we know about Jesus' relationship with Martha and her family? John 11, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What a great thing to be recorded in the Bible. What a great thing to have recorded for all time of that Jesus, the Son of God, loves you. You know, what a great gift to Martha here that this is recorded in here, that Jesus loved that family very, very much. But he loves us too. And that's recorded in God's book for all time as well. Well, how did Martha feel about Jesus? Going on, verse 17 of that same chapter. On his arrival, and this is the story of the death of Lazarus, which we'll cover in a few weeks. We're not getting into detail on this story today. We're just gaining some insights into the family. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. All right. How does that answer our question about how Martha feels about Jesus? Well, in those days, if somebody was mourning, if somebody had lost a family member, they never left the house. Okay? People came to see them. People came to their home to comfort them and mourn with them. But here, when Martha heard that Jesus had come, that Jesus was on his way, she didn't wait for him to come to her home. She went out to see him. So you see the love that she has for him, that she breaks social tradition. This might even be social taboo, that she leaves in mourning to go see Jesus. Well, did Martha realize and recognize that Jesus was from God? Going on. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. You see her faith? She had faith that God would give Jesus anything he asked. She knew that Jesus was from God. And she trusted Jesus that even now, even after her brother had been dead for 4 days, which we'll see in a few weeks means that he was really, really dead, that Jesus still had control of the situation. That God would do for Jesus whatever he wanted. Well, so she had faith. She saw that Jesus was from God. Did she recognize who Jesus really was? Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Look at that confession of faith. She confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. She knew who Jesus was. That knowledge came through faith. Well, how did Martha have one last chance to show her love for Jesus before his death? Chapter 12 of John, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Okay, the same story that we looked at a little bit ago when Mary poured the pure nard on Jesus. Martha was showing her love for Jesus by hosting a banquet in Jesus' honor, okay, by serving him. That was how Martha showed her love. We see it there, and we see just as how Mary showed her love to Jesus by worship, by sitting at Jesus' feet, by pouring the pure nard on him, by taking her cares to him. Martha did it by serving and by her gift of hospitality. You get the picture of this family and the love that Jesus had for them and who these people were and how they differed, you know. Family members differ. Brothers and sisters are different than each other, and we see that with Mary and Martha here. So, back to our story. Martha had opened her home to Jesus. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. What was Martha doing at this time? Was she sitting at Jesus' feet? What do you think Martha was doing? How does Martha show her love to Jesus? By serving him, right? So she was serving him. She was preparing food. She was taking care of whatever needs he might have. How did Martha feel about what Mary was doing? Neglecting the... Because Martha saw, hey, I'm serving Jesus. I love him, and this is how I'm showing my love. But Mary wasn't doing that. How did Martha feel about that? Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Okay? She was upset. Okay, you see how she's getting, and you can kind of see how she's busy serving and she's got so much to do, so much to cook, the tables to set, lots and lots of people to feed, lots of things to take care of, fresh towels to get ready, whatever it is, okay? And she's only got two hands, and her sister is there not helping like she should be. And you see she stews on it, and finally she just blows up. She blows up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister is a lazy bum and not helping out here? That she's not showing her love for you, that by helping, tell her to help me." Here she's scolding Jesus and telling Jesus what to do, right? Okay. "Lord, don't you care?" She felt that Mary was wrong and needed correction. Well, but we've seen what Mary was doing, right? Mary was worshiping Jesus in her way, right? She was showing her love to Jesus in her way. Why wasn't Martha able to recognize the value of what Mary was doing? Verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things." Okay? She was distracted by all these things. She was all worried and upset about all these things that had to be done. And she was starting to let the duties get in the way of what she was trying to do through those duties of showing her love and care for Jesus through serving. Okay? So, but you see the loving tone of Jesus. "Martha, Martha, you're upset about so many things here." Okay. What details should Martha have been concerned about at this time? Verse 42, Jesus goes on, "But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it'll not be taken away from her." Okay? Jesus turned the tables on Martha. Martha's so upset that Mary is not helping her. And Jesus says, "Martha, you're all caught up in this stuff of this world. Mary has chosen what is better." Okay? Of all the things that we need to worry about in this world, there's really only one need that we need to be concerned with, and that is our relationship with Jesus. That is giving ourselves fully to Jesus. Sitting at Jesus' feet as Mary did is a sign, is an example of that. Okay? Trusting Jesus for everything. Warren Wiersbe said, "What we do with Christ is far more important than what we do for Christ." Okay? Martha was worried about what she was going to do for Jesus. Mary was focused on what she was doing with Jesus. And Jesus said what she's doing is the better thing. Okay, so what does all this mean? Does this mean that we are to live our lives worshiping rather than serving? That we're not supposed to serve, our focus should be on worshiping? Turn to James 2, verse 25, kind of a key verse of, or verse 26, key verse of this book. James says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So James makes it clear that no, that's not the case. Serving is important. You show me someone who says they have faith, and if they're not serving, if they're not doing the works of God, then they don't have faith. Their faith is dead. Okay? Our faith is to be revealed to others through service. Like what Martha was doing, right? Okay, well this is confusing then. What is it that we're to do? Okay, let's figure this out. Are we to worship or are we to serve? Look at Luke 4 verse 8. Jesus answered it. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Worship and serve. It's not worship or serve. It's worship and serve. We are called to do both. As Christians, we're called not to choose between what is good and what's not good in the Christian life, but often what is good and what is better. That's what we're seeing here with the Martha and Mary thing. Okay? What Martha was doing in terms of serving Jesus was good. Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the better." So, okay, what does all this mean? Well, take for example, when I get up in the morning, should I study the scriptures or should I pray? What should you do? Should I study the scriptures or should I pray? The answer is yes. Yes to both. Okay? Should I spend time witnessing of my faith to an unbeliever, or should I spend time caring for the needs of a fellow Christian? The answer? Yes. Okay? It's the end. Many of the hymns we know were written by a guy named Charles Wesley. And in one of the hymns, he wrote, "Faithful to my Lord's commands, I still would choose the better part. Serve with careful Martha's hands and loving Mary's heart." So you see, it's the and, it's not the or. All right, so bottom line then. Okay, I understand. We're to both worship and to serve. So how do we know what to do when? How do we know when and how to worship and when and how to serve? Matthew 22, starting at verse 35. Okay, we've read this many times in this class, and see if you can pick it up here. "One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, 'Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" What does this tell us? Okay, all the law we've seen can be summarized by those two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which does Jesus say here is the most important of those two? The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. So what this is saying is put God first, and then others, and then yourself last. Okay? God first, others second, ourselves last. You may have seen the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, which stands for Jesus, others, you. That's the order. Okay? So, when given the choice, if you're trying to prioritize, that's, God has laid out the priority for us. We cannot put others before God. We cannot put ourselves before God, which is what we tend to do a lot. We're not to put ourselves before others either, but rather we're to put God first, and then others, and then ourselves. Okay, but when we serve God, you know, like when we do various ministries in the church, if you're an usher or choir member or whatever, isn't that automatically putting God first? Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. "It's true," Paul says, "that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Paul's pointing out here that motive is important. Okay? So as we serve in the church, as we serve God, are we really serving God or are we serving others? Are we doing something so that others can see it and bring praise from men? Kind of like the Pharisees that we've talked about in Jesus' day. They put on such a great show. "Hey, everybody, look at how faithful, look at how righteous I am. Look at how obedient I am to God. Look at how religious I am with all these tassels and phylacteries and all this other stuff that I carry around with me all the time." They were doing it for show. They were doing it to bring praise upon themselves from others rather than to give praise to God. Okay? So motive can be important. Well, will selfish motives prevent God from being glorified? Next verse. Paul says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Okay? Paul says, you may do something for God out of false motives, out of bad motives, trying to bring praise to yourself. You know, that's not good for you, but through that, God will still be glorified. Okay? God can take the bad stuff that we do. God can take what we intend for evil, what we intend for our own praise, and turn it around to His good. That's what Paul's saying here. So we put ourselves in service. What's the risk of keeping ourselves very busy in service to God? Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. That's towards the end of the Old Testament as you're turning there. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. The point here is that we can very easily get too busy to remember what we're doing the service for. We can get so tied up in service that we can forget that it's really for God's glory. That we can fail to worship Him. That we can fail to listen to Him. That we can fail to really serve Him because we're serving ourselves because we're so busy. So when we do serve, what should be our purpose? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." The whole bottom line of our service is to bring glory to God. If you find yourselves being tempted to bring glory to yourself, then you got the wrong motive. Okay? It should be an act of worship and praise as you bring glory to God through your service. So what about Martha? Going back to her story, what was her bottom line problem? How was her problem with priorities made more difficult? Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or about your body or what you'll wear. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothes." Martha got caught up in worrying about the details of life. You know, gosh, we've got 15 people here, or 20 people here, or 30 people we got to feed. I got to take care of this. I got to get some more plates. I got to borrow from my neighbors. I got to get this food together. Oh, you know, they got this, the ham. Well, no, they weren't cooking ham, but better not be cooking ham, right? The chickens or whatever it is, the sheep that we're cooking. We need another one on the spit. We need this going. And she got all caught up in we got to get the towels dried and cleaned and all this for all these people. She got caught up in all those details of life, which there's so many details of life that it's very easy to get caught up in those. And Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. Okay, life is more than that. But she was caught up in that. But didn't she have to make sure that Jesus and His disciples had something to eat? Verse 24. Jesus said, "Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds." Okay? So if God's going to take care of these birds, if God's going to take care of the wild animals that are out there, isn't He going to provide for us, His children? Yes, He will. Okay, but we still have bills to pay. Okay? You got a mortgage on the house and car payment. You got retirement to save for and jobs to worry about. I don't want to lose my job and all this stuff. Jesus says, verse 25, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Okay, that's a good thing to think about when you're caught up in worrying. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour or even a minute to your life? Since you can't do this little bitty thing, then why do you worry about the rest? Okay, put things in perspective. Worrying is not going to help any of those things. It's not going to help you to worry about any of that. Well, but what about our clothes? If we don't worry about our clothes, we're going to be naked and we're going to catch cold, right? We'll be sick and we'll die. Next verses. Jesus says, "Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith?" Okay? God will clothe us. He'll take care of our clothing needs more magnificently than anything we can imagine. Okay, but we need to eat. Okay? I'll find something to wear. God will give me something to wear. But I got to eat. So I got to earn my living. I got to get some food. If I don't have anything to eat or drink, I'll die, right? Next verses. Jesus says, and don't set your heart on what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these will be given to you as well. So God knows you need to eat and drink. God loves you. God cares for you. God provides for you. He'll take care of making sure that you have the food and the drink that you need to be able to live. As you seek His kingdom, all those things will be given to you as well. You don't have to worry about those things. God will take care of them for you. All right? So now we need to worry about seeking His kingdom. Okay? That's what we need to worry about, right? How do we worry about that? Next verses. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we don't need to worry about seeking God's kingdom. God will bring His kingdom to us. Rather than worrying about the daily things of our lives, all the little bitty details of our life, rather than worrying about our wealth and the treasures that we store up here and saving for retirement or whatever, God says, don't let that put that ahead of me. Instead, seek the kingdom of God. Put your treasures in my chest. Those will never go away. A drop in the stock market is not going to hurt your treasures that you form in heaven with God. So build your treasure there in God's kingdom. So that all makes sense. God's going to provide for us. He's going to care for us because He loves for us. He takes care of our needs because He loves us. He even brings His kingdom to us. But you know what? I still find myself worrying about things. So that sin, you know, do I need to worry about getting upset with myself about that sin? What should I do when I have a worry? Should I try to just ignore the worry? Or should I try to solve the worry so it'll go away? Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 6. He says, just don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And as you do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, don't do either. Don't worry about your worries. Don't try to ignore them. Don't try to solve them, but rather give them to Jesus. Take them to the Lord in prayer, and He'll give us His peace. Okay? Now, there's a good example of all this, and we find ourselves in this example. So, let's take a look at it. Well, back in the Old Testament, the story of Saul. I call him the do-it-yourself leader here. And this is kind of his big downfalling, where things really went bad for him because of his lack of trusting God. Okay? And trying to take care of his worries himself rather than turning them over to God. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 8, we see that right after Saul was anointed as king over Israel, Samuel gave him one simple instruction. Verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over His inheritance? Okay, so he's anointed him there. And then verse 8, he says, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Okay? Simple thing. Saul, go to Gilgal, and when you get there, wait for me 7 days. After 7 days, I'll come and I'll offer some offerings and then I'll give you more instructions. Okay? Sounds pretty simple, right? Well, this is also a little bit of a test for Saul to see, are you going to trust in God? Are you going to obey what God is telling you through me here? Or are you going to try to take matters in your own hands and think that you're higher and mightier as the king now? So, what happened when Saul went to Gilgal as instructed? chapter 13, starting verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, so this is Saul goes to Gilgal there, and the people assemble there. The Philistines also assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal with all the troops that were with him were quaking with fear. So him waiting 7 days at Gilgal, like Samuel had told him, became a tough thing to do because he had this huge army of Philistines. His son, Jonathan, had kicked the hornet's nest, okay? And the hornets were swarming. And there's this huge army that there was no way on earth that Saul could have an army that could stand up against them, okay? This is the first time that Israel has had a king. So they have no organized army. They're just recruiting citizens to come and fight. And the citizens come and they see this huge Philistine army and they go home. Some of them go as far as they can get on the other side of the Jordan River. They are scared to death. So Saul is losing people. And the ones that are with him are scared to death. They're quaking in their boots. Well, what did Saul do when he began to worry about this situation? That's what causes the problem here. Next verses. He waited 7 days, the time that was set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Okay? He took matters in his own hands. He began to worry about, okay, we're hopeless here. Okay? Until this offering goes before God, God's not going to take care of us. And, you know, I know I'm supposed to wait for Samuel, but it's the seventh day and I'm not seeing him, and as time goes on, I'm losing more and more troops. I've got to get God on my side quickly here, okay? And so he takes matters in his hands and he offers his own sacrifices. Well, sounds like a good thing to do, right? Sacrificing to God. You know, that sounds, turning to the Lord is the right thing for Saul to have done, right? Next verses. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time, it's your fault, you weren't here when I thought you were going to be here, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You've acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." It seemed like the right thing to do. In his worry, it seemed to Saul like what he needed to do. But it was because he was worrying. He wasn't trusting God, and that he took matters in his own hands, and he disobeyed what God had specifically told him to do through Samuel, is to wait. And so he said, "God's instructions are not good enough for me. I've got my own instructions." Okay? And so he didn't trust God enough to wait. How did God punish Saul for this misguided solution to worry? Verse 14. Samuel goes on, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." His dynasty would end with him. Here, Saul had the opportunity, and the promises that were made to him before is, if you follow me and trust me, I will bring kings from your lineage and your dynasty can last forever. Same promise that God made to David. David stayed obedient. David stayed faithful to God. Okay? Saul didn't. And as a result, he would have a one-time dynasty. his dynasty would not continue. It would end with him. Okay? So there we see a downside of worry, of not trusting God, of not... What he should have done is taken it to the Lord in prayer, right? He should have turned to God. No, he thinks that he turned to God with a sacrifice, but in doing so, he disobeyed God's specific command. Okay? When we worry, we are to turn to God. What should we remember whenever we try to take matters into our own hands? John 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Saul took matters in his own hands apart from God, and he could do nothing. Okay? His sacrifices to God accomplished nothing. In fact, it accomplished the negative for him, right? Martha was worried about many things. She was worried about the details of life. She was worried about the details of serving, and she forgot what the serving was all about. But with Jesus, she could have accomplished much. Warren Wiersbe, also that I mentioned before, wrote, unless we meet Christ personally and privately every day, we will soon end up like Martha, busy but not blessed. Often in my pastoral ministry, I ask people with serious problems, tell me about your devotional life. The usual response has been an embarrassed look, a bowed head, and a quiet confession, I stopped reading my Bible and praying a long time ago. And they wondered why they had problems? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the way that you reach out to us and make it clear what you expect of us, and that is to live in a right relationship with you, to live our lives dedicated to you and worshipful service to you. We thank you for the example of Mary and Martha today, examples that show us how dangerous it is to be caught up in serving without remembering what it's there for, without focusing on bringing the glory to you, but rather focusing on either the details at hand or bring glory to ourselves. We ask you to keep your spirit among us, to strengthen us, to keep us mindful that it is you who we serve, and we do so out of worship as we dedicate our lives to you each and every day. Through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who brings us to you, at his feet we bow. Amen.